Good morning. I'm going to start by telling you a story. I was 21, 22, and for you young people, I mean, you don't remember a world without the internet, but there was a time where people had computers, and there was no way to connect to anyone else. Do you remember those days? You'd have a computer, and it's just what you had there in your house, unless you happen to have a modem. And you could use that to make a phone call through your phone to some service. And at first, there were some services that started happening. There were bulletin board services where you'd have, I guess, some server somewhere and a bunch of phone switches coming in, so a certain limited number of people could dial in and connect to that. And you could interact with other people on these services, and some of these services then turned into the big internet providers that we know about later on, like, you know, America Online and things like that. I subscribed to one of these services, CompuServe, and I would dial in from my Apple II computer from my house and log into this server, and, you know, wow, there were these discussion forums that you could go into and read things about. People were posting files, they were interacting. It was like this whole world, and you just have no sense of how many people were logged into this thing at any one point, probably, you know, like 50 people at one time. But, you know, thousands of people would use it. It's just whether you could get a phone connection to get in or not. Well, I got in there and started looking around so excited. And one of the areas that I could go into was the religion forum. And I grew up as a Christian, and I log in and I go into the religion forum, and I find there's all these files and these people interacting on all these different topics. And I come to understand that the most active people in this forum are some atheists who get in there and are there attacking the various religious beliefs of people in this forum. I'm reading and downloading documents that expose flaws that they perceive in Christian faith. I got a document like 600 errors in the Bible. I'm downloading this document, reading this. I've never seen anything like this. Logical arguments against the existence of God, why people who are religious people are silly, foolish people. I'm downloading tons of information that I've never seen before, never thought about. Reading this and digesting it. Young guy, looking at it. Well, it rocked me. I remember sitting back specifically and thinking for the first time, maybe what I've believed so far in my life isn't true. Now, I'd had an experience of God in my heart when I was a young kid, and I knew God was real, but then I think, but the Bible and crucifixion and resurrection, maybe this isn't true. Maybe I've just believed what I learned in Sunday school. And I'm a person who's open to the idea that they're wrong. I've been wrong many times in my life. I don't know about you. So I think, you know, if I'm wrong, I don't want to believe something that's not true. That's what I think. Though I'm afraid that if I look into this, I may have to back away from a lot of things that I'd believed up to that point in my life. And I remembered how burned I was when I finally figured out there was no Santa Claus. Hopefully I'm not spoiling that for anybody. And I didn't want to go through that experience again with my faith. So I thought, you know, I'm going to study this. I'm going to get some books. I'm going to go down and buy these books, commentaries, what they give background and historical information on books in the Bible. I'm going to buy these philosophy books, some by Christian philosophers or religious philosophers, and some by atheistic philosophers. I'm going to get these books. I'm going to start reading, and I'm going to study this, and I'm going to figure out what I can actually believe out of all of this. So that set me on an academic journey, and I already had a job, but I went back to school in philosophy because I was so fascinated by this. I'm reading books. I'm reading a book by the prominent atheist, Bertrand Russell, Why I'm Not a Christian. I opened that book. At first read through this thing, I have no response to the attacks I'm reading in this book at that time. Then I went on and studied theology, and then I went on to graduate studies in philosophy and ethics. And under all this, for me, was the experience of Jesus Christ in my life. And the more I learned over the years, the closer I drew to him, and the more certain I've become in my faith. That was my journey. And I'm going to share with you some things that I've learned on my journey. But it doesn't matter if you've made an academic journey yourself. Because what's true is true, whether you go out and study it or not. It was true before I went out and confirmed it in my own mind, and it's just as true now as you base your life on it. But that's what we're going to talk about today. How do you know there's a God? How do you know that he exists? The answer to that question is the answer to your destiny. Because how you answer it will lead you to certain values, and those values bring a certain kind of meaning and purpose in your life. If there's someone who created the universe and then created you inside of it, you have a purpose. The purpose you have is the purpose he made you for. Because he could have created a universe, you have to think, where you weren't in it. But he didn't do that. And the life he gave you and the person that he made you to be, with all your weaknesses, your strengths, all the weird things you do, your sense of humor, all those kinds of things that are you, he created you with those things in mind. And to do that, to take that care, to make you who you are, is an amazing act of purpose and love. So if you're known and loved by the creator of the universe, you have amazing value, don't you? And a purpose in life, and a destiny, which is what he would choose for you as you live your life. Or at least what he'd offer you and hope that you would choose it. So this question, how do you know? I mean, how do you know is the most important question that there is. Now, as you live your life, you're bumping into different people. A lot of people aren't asking this question, how do I know? Because they don't believe. So they don't believe. But they are asking different questions. Like they're asking the question, why am I here? I mean, what's life all about? What matters in life? And if you can give these people a vision for their life, if you can share with them a way for them to look at their life that brings meaning and purpose to their life, show them that they're here for a reason, they might be interested in the person that offers them that life. Because not all pictures of life lead to meaning and purpose in your life. We're going to talk about that. People are looking for that. People in the world, you know, we're empty, we're hurting. We need to know we're here for a reason, that we're loved. That's what we want to know. That our lives mean something. So maybe you're sitting here today and you're somewhere on this journey yourself. Maybe you're sitting here and you don't believe. Or maybe you're sitting here and you're struggling with your belief. But this idea that there's someone who created you and knows you and loves you and has a destiny for you, for your life. Maybe that's what you've been looking for. And so if it is, we want to invite you to stick with this series because that's what this series is about as we take our way through this topic all the way up to Easter. So I'm going to start with a passage from Scripture. It's in Romans chapter 2. And I'm going to set the stage for this passage. I don't want to take this out of context. I want you to know what's going on as Paul writes this, though there's something he says in it that's actually very important for what we're talking about today. He's writing to dispute a certain understanding. It's a misunderstanding about Jewish and Gentile Christianity. So he's got this mission where he's bringing the message of salvation to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. But he's got people who are saying that the non-Jews need to come under the law in order to be part of God's people. That's what they're being told. So they're being told they have to become Jewish, that trust in Christ is not enough. And most Christians at this time, you're going to understand, are Jewish as this is happening. But Paul is proclaiming a gospel of salvation to all peoples, all nations, not just one nation. So he's seeing this compromise as mission, so he's writing the book of Romans as the principal focus. And he's arguing throughout the book, and also the book of Galatians, you don't need to be under the law. And you can imagine his opponent's response to this. And one of the responses they're going to have is, well, how can you obey God if you're not under his law? Because the law, I mean, what is the law? The law shows us how to obey him and avoid sin. You can't avoid sin if you don't know what it is. So in Romans 2, Paul's arguing that you don't need to be under the law for these reasons. And this is what he writes in Romans chapter 2. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Here's the important part. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. So what Paul's arguing is everybody's accountable. I mean, that's the whole early part of the book of Romans. Whether you're under the law or not, and everybody can obey God whether they're under the law or not. And the reason is because God's written his law into all human hearts. And even Gentiles do that, can do that. And then he proves it by saying, and look at the Gentiles, they have consciences that show it. They sometimes convict them, their consciences, and at other times they lead them to do the right thing. So this is our first point, if you're taking notes, which is people across all times and cultures have the same basic sense of right and wrong. At that point, yeah. So isn't it strange when you think about it? Think about across the cultures of the world. I mean, there are people in the world that are so different from us. Across time, across thousands and thousands of years, people basically all have the same sense of right and wrong about moral issues. I mean, basically, you're going to find people feel lying to people is wrong, hurting people and cheating people is wrong, stealing other people's possessions is wrong. Don't we have feelings of guilt, like all of us, when we run red lights or steal from our employers or cheat on our taxes? I mean, some of us have more sensitivities to these things than others. We see some people seem to be able to blow through red lights without, you know, feeling bad about it. But for the most part, you know, and there are people who are crazy and can cross any line. But for the most part, when you think of people, we're all troubled and convicted by the same things. And think about the Bible. In the Bible, you have a book written across thousands of years to cultures which are nothing like ours. But the same moral messages for these people apply to our lives today. Isn't that amazing? How can that be? It's because there's something inside all of us written in our hearts. It's a sense of right and wrong written in your heart. It's not just cultural. Or we'd have cultures that celebrate murder. If it was just cultural, you'd have cultures where cheating and lying is how you get ahead in the culture and give yourself peace and joy and everything else. You'd have cultures where hurting people makes them feel fulfilled and gives them success in that culture. But we don't have those cultures. And we agree that, you know, some things are right and wrong no matter cultures, no matter what the culture says. So we're picture, okay, the Nuremberg trials after World War II. Nazis are being tried because of the Holocaust. One of their defenses is that they were doing what was right for their culture. They said, you have your culture and your values. We have values for our culture. And our cultural values allowed us to do what we did. How dare you? What right do you have to say that what we did was wrong for our people and for our nation? That was one of their arguments. The response to that is no, there's right and wrong above culture and beyond it. There is an ultimate right and wrong by which we compare what you did and find that you are guilty of murder. And those people were sentenced to death for their crimes on that understanding, intuitive understanding that we have. Some people might say, right and wrong isn't absolute. It's not something, you know, external to us. It's something that we're taught as kids. Kids are blank slates. They're taught right and wrong. We're taught that way, or we'd be different. But, you know, children don't learn it because we teach them. We just guide them in it the same way that we understand it ourselves. It's already inside of us.
It's how we're built. We know that there is a right thing to do. And we can compare our decisions to that right thing as we make decisions in life. And then in coming to know that, because we know that, there's also something else that we know. And what we know is that it's not us. Because as hard as we try, we can't do it perfectly. We fall short of following that standard. So it's not me. I can't do the thing that I know I should do. It's an idea in me that isn't me. It's an idea that's been given to me. It's a sign. We didn't invent morals. We wouldn't invent morals that we can't keep ourselves. We wouldn't invent those. And we look around in the world today, we live in a world that tries to fix that by redefining morals to allow for failure and sin. That's the world we live in. A world that tells us, don't feel guilty. See, our culture's trying to change cultural values, but it can't, because they're not just cultural. So in our culture, we can make abortion legal. And we can tell our kids it's an acceptable choice, but we can't take away the emotional damage that comes from that decision. No matter what we tell people, they're still left with that decision. And I've talked to people in their lives who've been overcome with guilt and grief on decisions they've made when they were younger, and they were told that their decision was okay, don't worry about it. But they live with that. But God has written his law into our hearts. We find joy and peace and fulfillment when we obey that law. Our hearts are created for that purpose, no matter what we're told is right, because of what he's done inside of us. Some people could say, that's just instinct, you know, because animals have instinct, right? Like the instinct to run from danger or something like that. That's all it is. This sense of right and wrong is just an instinct. But, you know, it is an instinct, because instinct is a built-in tendency to do something that's good for you. That's what instinct is. But sometimes this sense of right and wrong inside of me, it tells me to do things that aren't good for me. But they're right. And I do them because they're right, whether they're good or not, and whether they feel good or not, or whether they take me out of danger or not. I do them. So that's our next point. This inner sense of conviction, this inner conviction of right and wrong, is a clue to the meaning of the universe. What is that? This sense of right and wrong in people across times and cultures. What is it? Well, I can explain it in my worldview. I can explain why it's not an idea we just make up in our minds. I can explain why, rationally, what the Nazis did in World War II was evil and not something that just goes against my culture or my emotional state. There's something out there, someone out there, to whom we can compare the decisions that we make and compare the decisions that they made. And it's not us, but the knowledge of that thing or that person is inside us. It's a good against which we can know how we should live our lives. If there's a God who created the things in the universe, he created space and time and matter and energy, think of him as an architect. And the universe is like a house that he built. If that's true, you can't know him directly by looking at the universe. You can't know him directly. You can figure some things out about him. You can tell that he's powerful, looking around the universe. You can tell that he has an eye for beauty. But you can't know him directly, because he's not the thing he makes any more than the architect is the house that he builds. He's the one who makes it. And what he makes is different from him, just as the architect is. So if he's really there, this being who from a timeless eternity decided to form a universe of space and energy and matter and put you in it, that universe, he'd have to reveal himself personally and specifically to you if you were going to know him. C.S. Lewis writes about this in Mere Christianity. I want to read a quote from his book because he puts this so clearly, and I borrowed his analogy of the architect. This is what he writes. If there was a controlling power outside the universe, it could not show itself to us as one of the facts inside the universe, no more than the architect of a house could actually be a wall or staircase or fireplace in that house. The only way in which we could expect it to show itself would be inside ourselves as an influence or a command trying to get us to behave in a certain way. And that is just what we do find inside ourselves. See, it's a clue to the meaning of the universe, this sense that you have inside of yourself of right and wrong. It's a clue to the meaning of your life. It's the thing that connects you to the one who made you. He's revealed something about himself within you for a reason. What's the reason? See, this is the question you need to ask. Our experience of right and wrong is God revealing himself through his law to human beings. It's vague. It's not a specific sort of revelation of himself. It's shadowy. You need specifics to guide you to him, but it's the start. Okay, so now I want to explain. This isn't a proof of God's existence. It's not what we're talking about today. Belief in God is sometimes confused with proofs, and sometimes maybe you've heard that. Logical arguments for God's existence. There are arguments like that, just like there are so-called logical arguments against God's existence. There are those as well. But that's not why you believe things in life, because you have an argument, right? Like if I hold a piece of paper out and I go, hey, listen, look at my equations. See, this is my equation. I can prove to you that airplanes can fly. Look at these equations. I show you the physics. I write out the math. And you look at that and you go, wow, I see it now. This equation is correct. Airplanes can fly. Is that why you believe that airplanes can fly? No. You believe that airplanes can fly because you've seen them fly, right? And maybe you've seen them being built or some parts of them being built. Or maybe you've ridden in a plane. So is that why you believe? Yeah. Now, there is physics. Now, you wouldn't be surprised to know that there was an equation that would explain that, right? That would make perfect sense to you, but that's not how you believe. So the issue isn't the logical or mathematical proof. You believe because it makes the best sense of your experience. That's how we believe in life. That's rationality. This is what makes belief in Christianity rational, reasonable. It's not irrational or emotional. You're choosing the best explanation for the evidence of your experience of the world in choosing Christianity. That's what you're doing. There's a being who is perfectly good, and he's created a universe with people into it, and he's built into them an ability to understand something about his goodness, written into the hearts of people so they could compare themselves and their behavior to that standard that is revealed in himself. It's a law written into the hearts of people across all times because he's responsible for those people. He made them. So he wrote it into them. He made them with a way to understand who he is, or a starting point at least, in comparison to his holiness, as people who know also that they fail to live up to it, that they're failures on some level. That's how he's made us. Okay, now that's not the only explanation for the meaning of life and morals and purpose. There is another explanation. There's another whole perspective that you could choose. And your job as a thinking person is to pick the one that makes the best sense of your life. Okay, so here's the other perspective. Morals are just emotions, okay? It's just what makes you happy or sad. That's all morals are. They're not outside yourself or outside our culture. There's no right or wrong. It's just what makes you feel good. That's all it is. When we say something's right or wrong, we just mean it makes me happy or sad. People are not intentionally created as an act of love. They're just an accident. Your life is an accident. You're a product of a purely physical process called evolution.
There's nothing spiritual in the world or the universe. It's only material. There's no God because he's not physical. There's no meaning in life if it's a big accident. Accidents don't mean anything. So there can't be a mind or a being external to ourselves that provides meaning in our lives outside of the physical universe. People are just chemicals and electrical impulses that fire in neurons in your brain tissue. That's all you are. I mean, you have this sense when you're quiet that you are this person and you have a consciousness, but that's just an illusion. It's an illusion of the chemicals in your mind that cause you to think that you are a real independent mind. That's all it is. You're a machine. The you that you think you are is an illusion of chemicals. There's no right and wrong. There's no truth. There's only what you want in life. No soul. You're a machine. There's no life after death if there's no soul, and there's no God if all there are chemicals and energy in the universe, because we're all agreed that he's not those things. And there's no meaning in life aside from what makes you happy. That's your alternate perspective to choose from that you're holding up. The alternative to the Christian view of the universe. I open by saying, you know, not all pictures of life have meaning and purpose, or at least what I mean by that is not the same meaning and purpose. Many people have settled for that perspective of the universe. It's being taught in universities. It's promoted by Hollywood. Do what makes you happy. Don't let anybody lay any guilt on you. There's no right or wrong. It's what you want for yourself. You decide what's right in your own mind for yourself. Life is short. Have as much fun as you can, because that's it when it's over. Okay, it's not some new modern philosophy that's being taught nowadays. It's always been the alternative to trust in the Creator. It's always been out there from the beginning of time. There's physical life, which comes to an end, and there's a greater destiny in the one who made you. Those are your alternatives. You need to choose which one makes the most sense. That's your job as a rational person. Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15. He's ministering in a culture here that does not believe in life after death. They don't believe in it. They think it's silly. So he's writing about this, at least in the sense that we do, in the way that we talk about it. So this is his response, you know, like, why am I living my life this way if there's no, you know, if the dead don't come back to life? This is what he writes. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's exactly right. That's your alternative. So as a rational person, you have two perspectives on how to understand the sense of right and wrong in people. And the perspective you choose to explain your experience will tell you the meaning of your life. It's that simple. There is a being, on the one hand, an eternal mind who created the universe and time and space and has revealed himself in you, or it's a big, meaningless accident, your life, and there's no objective right and wrong at all, so do whatever you want. Party it up, because the party's about to come to an end. See, so you don't need a proof about whether God exists or not. You don't need that. Nobody needs that. You just need to make a smart choice about life as you experience it. What's your experience of life? So I say here in the next point, Christianity is a more rational, do we have the point? Yeah. More rational explanation of this conviction of right and wrong than other worldviews. And so by rational, I mean, Christianity offers a better reason, a reasonable explanation of your experience of life. Because you experience life as right and wrong, and yourself as a soul and a mind that's real, different from your body. That is your experience. It makes more sense than the alternative. Because see, here's the problem for the atheist who claims their worldview. Here's the problem. Even the atheist doesn't live like it's true. Atheists live like there is truth in life. And they live like there is a right and a wrong. They can't get away from it. You can't escape the idea that there's truth. I mean, if someone tells you Christianity is false,
So you're saying that there is a truth because you're telling me that your perspective is true. They can't get away from it. Or they'll say, you know, if there was a God, he wouldn't permit all the evil in the world. See, so there can't be a God. So you think there's evil, that there's really some objective standard out there that decides what is right and wrong, because there can't be an evil if you don't think that there is that thing. They have to talk about it. If I take the atheist's car and say, I'm taking your car, do they say, that makes me sad? Or do they say, that's wrong? That's my car. That's my property. I have a right to my property. See, if you can't live the view that you say you believe, it doesn't seem to be a very reasonable explanation of life. So the atheist worldview, that this is just an accident and there's no right or wrong or truth or anything, is not as rational as Christianity, because even the people who claim it to be true don't live like it's true, which is what you expect if God's law is written in people's hearts. You expect them to have to keep coming back to it. So C.S. Lewis, he talks about this in Mere Christianity. I'm going to read another quote of C.S. Lewis. He says, whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you'll find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he'll be complaining it's not fair before you can say Jack Robinson. And don't you wonder about people that reach the end of their lives and still maintain that nothing matters and there's no truth and no meaning to anything they've experienced in their lives, the people they've loved, their kids, all the things they've cared about, all the things they've invested their lives in, it all means nothing in the end. Even the atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell, who I mentioned in the beginning of this, he struggled with this in the conclusion. He wrote a private letter in the very last part of his life. And here's a quote from that letter. When people try to suppress, one is a ghost floating through the world without any real contact. Even when one feels nearest to other people, something in one seems obstinately to belong to God and to refuse to enter into any earthly communion. At least that's how I should express it if I thought there was a God. It is odd, isn't it? I care passionately for this world and many things and people in it, and yet, what is it all? There must be something more important, one feels, though I don't believe there is. That's the end of his life. Everyone knows there must be something more because God's law has been written in their hearts. That's how we know. So now this takes us still, you know, pretty far from Christianity. We're pretty far at this point. We're just talking about God as he reveals himself to all people, but we're outlining the kind of explanation that we should be looking for as thinking people to explain our lives. It's the one that makes sense of your life. That's the explanation that you should be in search of. And it implies a purpose and a destiny to your life. Because why did this being create you as an act of intentional love and purpose and give you this sense of right and wrong, but also give you the conscience to know that you can't keep it? Why did he do that? It leaves us with this uneasy feeling of failure in our lives that we're not like this being, that we're short of that, but with this urgency that we find him and fix it with him, that we make it right, that we become the people that we're supposed to be. We're left with that, all people, with that sense. So in your notes, Christianity offers not only the explanation, but also the solution to our failure to live up to God's standards. It's why Christianity is the most rational worldview. We expect there's more to this story, that this creator didn't just leave us at this spot, didn't just make us with this sense of right and wrong, so that we feel like failures for our whole lives. Like, yeah, I'm just, you know, a messed up person who can't get things right. But that he had a plan all along to reveal himself in our lives and give us not just that conscience, but the ability to become the people we're supposed to be. So this process of choosing, where we cross over from failure to doing the right thing in our lives, from becoming failures to becoming people who are holy people, like he is, who do things right. This is a process known as righteousness, being made right. So you're looking for a worldview that explains how to receive that, how to cross over from your failure to being the person that you know you should be but can't. And that's exactly what we find in Christianity. So here's Paul in Romans chapter 3. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's the explanation you're looking for. Righteousness was part of his plan from the moment he made you and left you in that spot, knowing you couldn't get it right. And the way that that righteousness is accomplished is through Jesus Christ. So we have that need so that when the solution pops up, we see it for what it is, and we would know it and choose it. So now we're ahead of ourselves, okay? So this is the subject of the next talk. Next week, who Jesus was, why he had to be God, how he even could be God. I mean, how can a person say that they're God? Why he had to come, and why, and therefore why we should know that he is who he says he is. That's next week. But it's not just a philosophy. It's the explanation for the world as it is. It explains all of it. And it's the explanation for your life and the way that you are. And in that's found your destiny, the reason why you're here. Not to eat and drink, but to find your way to the one that made you and loves you. And put that conviction in you in the hopes that you would look for him and let him give you the solution to your deepest need. The architect has come into the house to find you and take you to a greater estate where there are many mansions. That's his desire. So here's Paul writing in Philippians chapter 3. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's his solution for you. That's where we're going in this series. It is the story of an architect entering into the house that he built to meet the one he loved more than anything in the world, in spite of their failures, the one he created, with all their idiosyncrasies, their weaknesses, their strengths, their weird sense of humor, and that person is you. That's the story of Christianity, to make you like him, holy and clean, and lift you above the failure and disappointment of your life. He is the solution to what he has revealed in your heart and what he has written there, to make you to know that you need him so that you would find him. So that's the last point. The solution that Christianity offers brings meaning, purpose, and an eternal destiny. That's why you need to choose it. It's why you were made. It's why you are here. It is why you are who you are. And it's maybe why you're here sitting here this morning. Why you have a conscience to know that you need him and to choose his life for you. Keep coming back as we go through this series, picking up right here next week. Let me close in prayer. If you're sitting here right now and you don't know the God that I've been talking about, who loves you and wants to know you right now, just pray in your heart with me. Lord, I want to know you
and I want to accept your solution for my life. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, to give me your righteousness and make me the person I was always meant to be. Take my sins away. Restore the thing that is broken and wrong inside my life as you draw me close to you and offer me your life, Lord. Jesus, I just pray for the hearts and minds that are here, Lord Jesus, that we would seek you in everything and come to know you more deeply as we follow you. In your name.